The following is a message given by Sheldon Campbell, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Well, pleasant morning, Grace Family Church. I am so delighted to be able to share God's words with you today. All right, so please turn with me in your Bibles or your devices to Philippians chapter 4. And as Sean mentioned, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through to 20. All right? So the title of my sermon this morning is The Secret of Contentment. All right? So I want you to think about that. The Secret of Contentment. It continues the series, the Shape of Love series on Philippians. And, you know, as we read God's words, let's trust Christ, the all-sufficient one, to reveal to us that we can be content in all situations through Him and glorify our God continually. So, reading from verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You know, there seems just to be much that people are discontent with these days. If we were to look locally, we'd see a high brain drain on the economy because of our skilled labor is migrating for better opportunities overseas. Many often cite Jamaica's crime, violence, and corruption as reasons for their discontentment. If we examine the U.S., there's the Black Lives Matter movement opposing racial discrimination. We saw last year that one candidate disputed the results of the United States presidential election, which led to the storming of their capital. Furthermore, we are seeing protests and just other forms of civil unrest worldwide. There are wars, there's famine, there's growing inequality, mistrust, weakening civil engagement, economic crises, environmental disasters, and of course, the pandemic that has made many discontented, and as a result, we're seeing more mental health challenges. So how does God expect us to live with all this happening around us? What answer does the Word of God provide? Well, I believe as Christians, the big idea that our text addresses today is that we need to learn to be content in whatever situations we face through our God who strengthens us. Now, it can be easy for us to think, well, Jesus and the Apostle Paul may have come to a place of contentment like that. But for me, I'm not sure. So what we have done is we have looked more on our circumstances than on our God, who is able to do what his word encourages us to do. The reality is that we may have to unlearn some of these things we have been taught by the world way of doing things and embrace God's truth. And therefore, despite the hills and the valleys that we go through in life, even as believers, we have motivation to seek God's way, which is foolproof. So seriously, pay attention and hear the encouragement. Hear the encouragement that we need to learn to be content in whatever situations we face through our God who strengthens us. You know, for this passage, I will have two main points that addresses how we are to live in a manner that will reflect our Savior's lifestyle and honor God. They are, first, true contentment is Christ-centered. I want you to hear that. True contentment is Christ-centered. We'll see that in verses 10 through 13. And then our second point, sacrificial giving is God-glorifying. And that's verses 14 through to 20. So let's start with our main point, number one. True contentment is Christ-centered, verses 10 through to 13. So the context is, Paul is in prison. Think about this. Paul is in prison in Rome under house arrest. He is in chains. Do you know stocks and chains when they're used at that time, right? And he's awaiting trial. Now, to make matters worse, Paul has to pay rent to the house where he's under house arrest. You see that in Acts 28, verse 30, right? Thus, his fellow worker, Epaphroditus, is bringing this financial gift to Paul. But guess what? He's bringing this gift to Paul, and he himself nearly dies on this 800-mile journey from Philippi to Rome. Oh, my gosh. So everything isn't hunky-dory for Paul. You guys are getting that? Everything isn't hunky-dory for Paul. Nonetheless, his challenges are not even communicated in our passage. In fact, throughout this letter to the Philippians, he has been just encouraging us to rejoice and to have joy and to edify others. Now, as some of you may be aware, you know, your happiness depends on what you're going through, right? That's what happiness is all about. However, your joy occurs regardless of the situation. I want us to make that distinction, right? So Paul, who's at this place at this time, Paul recognizes that, listen, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, in the midst of all that he's going through, he knows God is at work. And so Paul is content. Now, as we begin to examine verse 10 here, nearing the end of this four-chapter letter, it is noteworthy to explain that since Paul has tackled his major concerns about the Philippian circumstances, and again, he's given these kind of concluding exhortations, that he can finally tell them that he has obtained the financial gift from Epaphroditus. And he's saying, listen, he's grateful. He's grateful for the friendship that he has with this church in Philippi. Now, I want you to look into the text, you know, because he hasn't explicitly thanked them, although it is implicit in chapter 1 and chapter 2. All right? No. So I want you guys, come guys, go into your text. If you don't have your Bibles in front of you, I need you to be in your devices this morning because we're going to be going through these verses, right? So let's look at verse 10. Now, when you look at verse 10, did it seem to you that Paul is like, listen, finally you guys are showing concern for me again. But I didn't necessarily need the gift at any rate. However, you know, I'm grateful that you're making a sacrificial offering to God by giving it. Was that the kind of vibe? Oh, I hear somebody say yes. Or impression. Well, I'd say if that's the vibe or impression you're picking up, I think you're just a bit mistaken here. Because Paul knows it's a lack, and he said it in the text, it's a lack of opportunity, not concern. So that's what I said. Look with me in the text. Look in the text. It's a lack of opportunity, not concern, that has caused them from giving a financial gift for some time. Listen, it could have been because of Paul's, you know, inaccessibility that was the issue. Maybe they didn't have information of this kind of setup with him being on the house arrest and all that kind of stuff. We just don't know, right? Yet, it is clear that the Philippians' financial partnership with Paul was excellent. And it speaks to the kind of gospel partnership which they had. Now, again, it may seem surprising to you that Paul doesn't explicitly thank them for the gift. Two possible reasons, I believe, exist for this. First, in the ancient world, close friends often did not express thanks in writing. So this may have been Paul's approach to the Philippians that were dear to him. Second, Paul may have been cautious to highlight the money he had received from the church plant, since some itinerant preachers made a living, and I know many of you probably are going like this now, of course, that sounds plausible, made a living through the churches that they shared at. So some of these itinerant preachers were more concerned, what do you think they were more concerned about? The money they received and the spiritual health of the churches and its members that they were sharing with, right? And you know how that goes, right? So, you know, these guys, they come, they spend a little time, and then they go, when the money run out, they kind of take for themselves and then go on somewhere else. You guys know how that goes, right? Anyway, as a pastor at Grace Family Church here, I can understand Paul's hesitancy, if you want to call it that, to discuss money in the church. You know, we know of people, including prosperity preachers, that have abused churches. Although that's not us here, we still exercise caution on the subject. Notwithstanding, listen, money is mentioned many times in the Bible. And God wants us to know how to handle it properly. Therefore, we have to talk about money in the church. Let's think about it. There may be three things that the Apostle Paul is juggling here. So let's think about these three things that the Apostle Paul may be juggling here. First, he does not want to what? One, manipulate. He doesn't want to manipulate the Philippians by, you know, this kind of way that you kind of thank somebody, but then you kind of let them feel bad. So, thank you for the gift, but boy, it's a long time, you know, really, you know, like, what going on? So you kind of let them feel bad, knowing that when you make them feel bad, what they're going to do, they're going to give. And people do that sometimes. They manipulate you in giving. Second, so he's probably juggling that, this kind of manipulation that he knows these itinerant preachers and guys would do. Second, he's likely trying not to flatter them. And so he's very measured in his stance to them. Although, if you remember, again, that's why I said look in the text, it does say he rejoiced in the Lord greatly about the gift. Third, so, yeah, manipulation, flat rate, if you want to call it that. Third, he knows that if he's silent about the gift, he may seem what? Ungrateful. So he honors them. So as such, we see Paul, he's wisely qualifying his statements. Do you see that as you read these 10 verses? He says something and then he qualifies it. And he says something and then he qualifies it. And that's why many people have a problem with these verses, because they're like, what's happening here? Why doesn't Paul just thank them? You know? But I think these three things are the kind of dynamic, what's happening right now. All right. So now that I've kind of laid the foundation, let's move more into verses 10 through to 11. So therefore, Paul's gratefulness for the Philippians' gift is authentic. Although he tells them that, listen now, he has learned, even in difficult circumstances, to be content. Now, I did a brief survey of the word contentment, and many dictionaries, I want you to hear what many dictionaries believe contentment to be. They pretty much suggested it is where you are happy and satisfied. However, I'm sure you picked up that earlier in my message, I shared how this kind of understanding falls short of what Paul has in mind, because I told you happiness is dependent on the situation. So therefore, this is not the definition we're using here this morning. We believe true contentment is not dependent on our situation. Do you guys see the distinction there? Okay, great. All right, so as we examine verses 12 through to 13, I believe contentment is best understood as our sufficiency is in Christ, and it's not in ourselves. It is Christ who allows us to navigate any situation as our eyes are fixed on him. Listen, it's Christ's example, his lifestyle, it's Christ's prayers with the Holy Spirit in us that strengthens us to be content. Listen, brothers and sisters, what are some of the things that tries to prevent us from being content? Well, in my introduction, certainly, I covered a few of them, but I want you to understand that, listen, at the root of discontentment is the fact that we do not trust God's sovereignty and goodness. Now, for those who, when I say God's sovereignty, if you don't understand what I'm talking about this concept of the God who controls all things. Right? And that he's good, that he has a good end, a good plan for you. Do you believe that? Because many times the reason why we have problems with God is because we often, you know, we don't believe that. We're like, why isn't this working out the way that we thought? And you probably get angry and you're wondering, you know, why is God not making this happen? Anyway, in verses 12 through to 13, we come to learn that the secret of contentment is trusting God to strengthen us so that we can do all things through him. Now, I know I have to kind of, what's the word? I need to put a caveat or nuance it somewhat, because, you know, when you hear all things, I'm not saying like right now, you know, some person is going like, well, if I can do all things through Christ, I'm going to just like run and jump over this balcony and fly or some crazy thing like that. No, that is not what I'm talking about here this morning. And the reality is, when we read scripture, we have to read scripture in context, right? So when you hear all things, it don't mean literally all things that you can perceive or consider in your mind. It's all things based on the context of what Christ wants us to learn in this particular passage. And in this passage, you know what's emphasizing? What do you think is emphasized? It's emphasizing obedience to God and service to others. So Paul's contentment, as we see, he mentions the word, what? Learn. He learns it. In verse 11 and 12, he says, he has learned. I'm sure many of us have went to school, and learning was a process. Did you started in grade one and you understood everything at the university level? No. So our experiences with living in the world and trying to live for Christ and to follow his word will seek to teach us this truth of contentment. We did not inherit contentment when we were saved, right? It didn't just come to us, oh, we are just so happy and content and everything. But for sure, as believers, what you believe? That the Holy Spirit who lives in us will assist us, will aid us in producing this contentment in us. You know, we all can recall some situations where we were brought low. You realize, Paul mentions that, you know, he says, when he's brought low, when he's in lack, when he's in need, right? Don't you remember times of being brought low? Anyone? What happened at that time? Did it humble you? Huh? It's a question. Did it humble you when you were brought low? For some, was it physical? Was it emotional? Was it spiritual? You know, from experience, there are many valuable lessons we tend to learn in adversity, even more so than in our times of prosperity or abundance, right? Think about it. When things are hard, when we are hungry, cold, when we are afraid, and we didn't have money to buy what we wanted, wasn't it easy to find ourselves being discontented? All right, let's examine a few occasions where the Apostle Paul was in lack or need or brought low. And funny enough, this morning I kind of heard Sean, one of the passages he quoted from was actually where Paul himself was talking about this kind of being in lack and brought low, right? So 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through to 12, you can make a note of these, where the Apostle Paul says, listen, to the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. That not so nice. Who wants to be poorly dressed and homeless here this morning? Let's raise hand. Let's give a prize for who wants to be poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless this morning. Anyone? Is that our goal for you? And we labor, working with our own hands. When we revile, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Wow. All right, let's move on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through to 5, again, the Apostle Paul says, listen, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great, just hear that word, great endurance, you know, not little, but great endurance in what? Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings. Listen, who this morning wants to listen? I like to get beaten. I just want to come to the front of the line to get beaten this morning. I just want someone to take a big stick and just put some lick on me this morning. Who wants to join up for that this morning? Anyone? Imprisonments. You realize, again, this is not singular. There's an S on it. So there are several times he was found in prison. Riots. Labors. Sleepless nights. Who? Anyone here knows when it is when you just want to sleep and you can't sleep and how frustrating that can be? Oh, I hear somebody say yes. Somebody's like, yes. Hunger. Anybody, I mean, I know many of us here are probably middle class and stuff, and maybe some of us may not ever know what it is to really be hungry to the point where you're just like, you can't even sleep, you can't think, whatever. I mean, but it's very interesting as we hear what Paul is saying that he has gone through. The third and last illustration this morning with Paul here, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through to 27, where again, the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, three times I was beaten with rods. Listen, no, I can tell you. I've seen some of these rods that they used to use, and when I talk about a little stick, right? Or some serious piece, a licking, as we would say him get, right? And a joke thing, right? Three times he was beaten with rods. Listen, remember at that time they used to do, what they used to do? They used to stone people to death, you know. You remember that, right? You remember a certain guy named Stephen who was stoned to death? And if you don't know, you can, for those who don't know, you can look in Acts about that popular story of Stephen who was stoned to death. Three times I was shipwrecked. Listen, many of us, when we're on the plane and it dip a little bit, we start say all kind of prayer and we start fretting all kind of, right? Little turbulence reach when you say we start fretting all kind of. Can you just imagine? Three times I was shipwrecked. Oh my gosh. Wow. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. This make Titanic look like a joke. Wow. A night and day as I drift at sea. Does it sound nice? On frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from, boy, this sounds like a lot of danger. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, again through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. All right. So I've kind of looked on one extreme. So let me throw this out to you then. GFC, were you surprised to see that the Apostle Paul said he had to learn to be content when he was prospering, when he was in abundance, right? You found that, do you find that interesting? You know, if we're being honest, don't many times you think that we'll be content if we get that promotion or that award, that recognition that we seek, if we got more gadgets and devices. Listen, if we got that house with the pool that could possibly be featured on MTV Cribs, right? If we got that luxurious car, maybe that sports car that I've always wanted. If we were able to eat at fine dining restaurants every single day of our life until we die. For certain, sometimes we think that, right? That we would be content. However, abundance does not necessarily lead to contentment. You know, what I find very interesting is sometimes if you do a survey of many of the people who commit suicide, many of them are filthy rich. They can afford to do all the things we just mentioned here. And yet, what they do? Kill themselves. So, anyway, so Merida and Chan assert a misguided assumption is that either the rich or the poor are spiritually superior to the other. Those who think the wealthy are more spiritual may believe in a radical prosperity theology. Listen, if you have enough faith, you will be healthy and wealthy. I've heard that so many times. Or this kind of low-level prosperity. If we keep the moral system of the Bible, God is obligated to bless us materially, right? Both are wrong, of course. Many of our international brothers and sisters are being killed for preaching the same message we're preaching. Their obedience to Christ has not brought them riches, but hardship and persecution. Ouch. Be honest. Don't poor people often think that the rich are less spiritual? And that they're just not willing to give up certain comforts for God's kingdom. I've heard that so many times. However, that's not true. You know, I know of people personally, and I've read about wealthy people that think they'd be content if they went and sold their possessions and go live in some poverty-stricken country. And, you know, if you want to learn a little bit more about that, I can tell you about some guys who have done that in church history. Anyway, Gordon Fee notes, I want you to hear this. This is quite instructive. He says, those in want learn patience and trust in suffering. Those in wealth learn humility and dependence in prospering, not to mention the joy of giving without strings attached. And we know how that goes. If we're being honest, tell the truth. Though sometimes the people who have a lot of money in the church, what they do? They give to the church, and then next thing you know, we want to sit up at the front here. We don't like so-and-so, we don't like this program, we think you should do this program. And I'm sure you guys know of things like that. So when you hear the qualifying thing that Fee says here, without strings attached, you better understand what he's talking about. Because these things do happen in the church, unfortunately. But altogether, these experiences of abundance and lack have led Paul to experiencing what? Christ's power and presence. You know, think about it. Think of the spectrum, right? Think of the spectrum. So look at it now. Lack, obedience. So this is a spectrum. So suppose this is lack here, and this is obedience. Wouldn't you say that we all fall somewhere between lack and obedience? Whether it's an extreme lack or an extreme abundance or somewhere between. But all humans fall somewhere along that spectrum, right? Good. All right? So I kind of want to make a side note here because I think it might be helpful for us to think through. But finally, regarding our approach, and this is something I want to kind of throw in, our approach to doing things, as we think about verses 12 to 13, some of you may remember when Paul and Silas made a decision in Acts 16. Now, if you don't know of it, please read it. So even though I'm saying, if you recall, if you don't recall, just simply go to the passage. I'm giving you the reference right now. You can read it. So what happens in Acts 16 is, Paul and Silas, they decide that they want to go to where? They want to go to Asia Minor. So they're making preparations and they're going out. And what happens? The Holy Spirit forbade them. So the question I have here this morning is, first thing I want you to think about is, this is the Apostle Paul. So he makes a decision to do ministry somewhere, and the Lord directed them otherwise. Interesting. As such, I want you to check with me here this morning. As such, I believe Christians make ministry decisions. Oh, you see where I'm going? And the Lord will choose to let it work or not. Wow. But we shouldn't be caught in inaction. And there's a reason why I'm saying this, because I've seen this for so much in the church. Oh, I have to fast for the next 120 days to go and evangelize when the Bible tells you to go. Why? I've talked to many mature Christians who, I can't do anything until I hear from the Lord. I'm like, So, likewise, it's many times, you're going to see now how I tie it into this verse, it's many times as we trust and do what God has commanded that we see him strengthening us, which is the promise in verse 13. You want to see God show up? Well, do what God has told you to do. I mean, I have so many stories, Sarah and I can tell when we were on mission field, but I can't get into that right now. Now, having shown how Christ afforded us to live in contentment, let's go on to our second and last point, which is sacrificial giving is God glorifying. And I'm going to move a little bit quicker here in verses 14 through to 20. Now, in verse 14, we see that the Philippians shared in Paul's ministry because he says, listen, he says, as they shared in what? My trouble, as he puts it, right? So this sharing was on a spiritual and practical level, including financial support. You know, Fee contends, since their gift met his material needs while imprisoned, it is also evidence of being partners with him in affliction. Wow. And that's very good, because guess what? Remember, you know, a lot of times is when things start reaching, you know, why is it happening? People leave you. Remember, he's in prison, you know. So it's easy for people to say, yeah, when everything was good, I was with him. But guess what? Now that I'm in prison, You know what I mean? But they still partnered with him. They partnered with him even when he was in prison. Let's jump to verse 15. Paul tells how the Philippians contributed to his work in the beginning of the gospel, which the beginning of the gospel would have been about 10 years before that, right? And this was when they had left Macedonia. But interestingly, it says, then they contributed, because if you look in verse 16, it says that when he went to Thessalonica, they contributed again. But, and you know, Sarah and I, we actually lived in Greece, and we lived in Thessalonica for some time. And I don't know if you guys are aware, but what Paul is talking about right here is very close. So just think about what I'm trying to say here. He's at this place, them send money. He goes not too far. He's nearby. He's in Thessalonica. And they send money. And then, and if you read verse 16, it says, and again. So they send money again and again. When after they just send money to him, they send money maybe twice or more times. Then people are serious about their partnership with Paul. Did you guys pick that up when you read the passage? I'm hoping you saw that. You know, Matthew Harmon notes this particular form of partnership, friendship, was extraordinary. That's what I'm talking about. Because no other church did this except you only. That's why I want you guys, stay with me in verse 15, right? This should not be understood as a criticism. Because, you know, it could be seen like, yeah, he's singling them out. So he's saying that all the other churches, never they're gone. No, that's not what Paul is doing right there. But rather, it's a commendation of the Philippians and the special relationship he shared with them. You know, Paul's partnership with the Philippians is actually alluded to in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8. And it's very interesting what he says here. He says, listen, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. That's what he was telling the church in Corinth, you know. And when I was with you and I was in need, hear it again, he was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Wow. These guys from Macedonia. You see it? Wow. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. Wow. So, as I said, in verse 16, I kind of went ahead of myself. You know, you get this sense of how serious these Philippians took their partnership with him, right? Because they sent him financial gifts, as the ESV says, once and again. Wow. Matthew Harmon contends, given the short duration of Paul's time in Thessalonica, it is all the more remarkable that the Philippians sent financial assistance to him more than once. It testifies to their early and significant partnership with Paul in his ministry. As such, this partnership between the Philippians and Paul are unparalleled in the New Testament. Wow. Now, you know, Sarah and I, and oh, my wife Sarah and I, for those who don't know who Sarah is, we can attest to this kind of support when we were full-time missionaries, because our previous church, Christian Life Fellowship, would pay our monthly rent while we lived as full-time missionaries. Listen, no other church paid our expenses or had that privilege. In verse 17, Paul explains that even the receiving of the Philippians' gift is ultimately for their benefit. So he's serving them in that respect. Interesting. According to MacArthur, the gift brought Paul joy, not because of its personal material benefit to him, but because of what? Its spiritual benefit to them. Wow, that's powerful. So let's look on the illustration which Paul uses here, right? So for those who work in business or did accounting, you may have noticed that the Apostle Paul likely, he's using a kind of associated metaphor, because he says, listen, he says he's seeking the fruit that what? That increases to your credit. Oh, you're like, oh, I'm getting it. That's business language. That's accounting language. The profit that accrues. The fruit that increases to your credit. You see where I'm going? So this is the actual reference to the spiritual benefit to the Philippians. Oh, I'm getting it. So in verse 18, Paul informs them. He informs them of how well supplied the Philippians' gift is, and since it was offered to him for gospel service, the gift is a fragrant offering with pleasing aroma of acceptable sacrifices to God. So here the sacrifice would speak to the Philippians' devotion to God. Now, as we transition from verse 18 into 19, what I want you to recognize is that it's not like, listen, since they gave something to God, and I'd say, you know, in parentheses, to God, he owes them, right? Rather, Paul argues that by God's generosity, they will experience far greater riches, which I believe is an allusion to obtaining the benefits of relationship with Jesus Christ, which the Bible says in Colossians 2. It says, listen, in him the wholeness. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So our promise here is that God will supply. He will supply their every need in Christ Jesus. So while Paul may not be able to pay them back, God can. So we get to our last verse. Last verse, what time is this? Okay. In verse 20, we see Paul, and he's concluding the body of his letter with what? A doxology. What he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here, Paul rightly acknowledges who's praiseworthy. It's our God and Father through this gospel work of Christ, Paul himself, and the Philippians. But as we think about this, there's something we see here as well. I know we talk a lot about it here at Grace Family Church. It's the already and not yet dynamic. The already and not yet dynamic of God's glory, which is expressed in this phrase, forever and ever. Listen, while we may not always see God's glory now, we have experienced it somewhat through Christ's inauguration. Big word. It just simply is talking about when Christ first came. And we look forward to that day. You know, at Grace Family Church, we talk a lot about to that day. You see the A, B, C, D, E, the expect. We look forward to that day when it will be, where the glory of God will be everywhere by Christ's consummation. Another big word, consummation, is now talking to his second coming. So I mentioned the Christ's inauguration, his first coming, and what he did, the redemptive work he did at that time. But we look forward to that day. Oh, hallelujah. We look forward to that day when Christ will return. In fact, some of you may be aware of the promise of God's glory in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. It's a very popular passage which says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day. We long for that day when we will see an end to sin and all of its effects. We look to that day. We wait for the fulfillment of this promise while we live now with the benefits of redemption, including the contentment which we have through Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen, altogether, my sermon today demonstrated that, listen, we need to learn. We need to learn to be content. Be content in whatever situations we face through our God who strengthens us. Listen, our relationship with Christ is not mutually exclusive to us being content. Listen, it is as we focus on Christ and not our circumstances that we experience contentment. Contentment is something we have to learn. And so it is dependent on our obedience and our willingness to trust God's sovereignty and goodness. As believers, when we give sacrificially, just like what we saw the Philippians did, it is a type of worship of our God, and it glorifies him. We cannot outgive God. And we will definitely receive more. We will receive more than we've given based on the blessings that God has in store for us. However, we need to understand, what we need to understand here is that, listen, our greatest blessing will not be material abundance, but the relationship that we have with Christ that fuels our contentment and joy. True contentment is found in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Sheldon Campbell, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.